Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. We'll be reading through to the end of the chapter. And if you did not bring your Bibles, which I encourage you always to bring your Bibles to church, you may use one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read the passage, and as always, leave your Bibles open as I preach through the passage so that you can test the things that you hear from me, a fallible human being, against this, the infallible standard of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this: "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. As we return to our studying the book of Galatians this morning, after having taken a week off, I guess you could say, last Sunday for Resurrection Sunday, I do think it's important for us to remember that the church in Galatia, the church to whom Paul is writing this epistle, this letter, it is a book, it is a church that was in a dire situation. The church in Galatia was in unbelievable danger, beloved. Now, it was not a danger to their physical well-being. They were not facing particular financial hardships. They were not faced with physical illness that was spreading through their church. They were not in jeopardy of many of them dying off due to some sort of virus. They were not facing especially severe persecution or anything like that. At least as far as we know, that was not the danger that this church was faced with. Instead, beloved, they were faced with a far more serious, a far more deadly danger, an eternally deadly danger, because this church was in danger of abandoning the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The true gospel which declares that a person is saved, a person is justified, a person receives salvation only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The danger this church faced, beloved, it is the same danger that every true Christian church has faced throughout the last 2,000 years. It is a spiritual danger, a danger of embracing a false gospel. That, beloved, is always the true danger which faces any and all congregations of Christ's churches throughout all places and all places and throughout the age. We are always in a real spiritual danger of abandoning the true gospel. We are always in danger of embracing a false gospel. We are always in danger, as the Apostle Paul writes earlier in Galatians, of trading in the truth for lies, and trading in peace for unrest, in trading in freedom for slavery, in trading in Jesus Christ, beloved, for the serpent, for the devil. And I think in light of that, it is worth me asking all of you, beloved, this congregation, asking, if we really understood today that as a church, we too are in this very same danger, our congregation is in the same danger. If we really believe that even our church, a church that has been here for 205 years, preaching by God's grace the one true gospel, if we really believe that, yes, even our church faces this same serious threat the church in Galatia faced, that we are in the same real danger of abandoning the gospel that the church in Galatia was in. I wonder how that might change our priorities as members of this church. If we really understood and believed that we, along with every true church, is engaged in a real spiritual war against an enemy who will stop at nothing in his attempts to lead us away from Christ, I wonder how that truth might transform our church. Would we, beloved, would there be more and more families, for example, actively involved in teaching and catechizing their children, in leading their families in worship every day? Would there be more parents diligently praying for their children? Would there be more husbands praying for their wives? Would there be more wives praying for their husbands? Would there be more and more people in our church who are deadly serious about being here every Lord's Day, every week, no matter how tired they are or how busy their weeks were or whatever else they have going on in their lives? Would there be a greater hunger and thirst for God's word? Would there be less satisfaction with mere milk and a stronger desire for meat? Would there be more and more people in the prayer room every Sunday morning before the worship service praying for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our gathered worship? Would there be more people at Wednesday night Bible studies? Would we dedicate ourselves more and more to true Christian fellowship, to bearing one another's burdens, to living and doing our lives together? Would the congregation be more faithful in praying for their pastor and for their elders and for their deacons? Would their pastor and elders and deacons be more faithful in praying for the congregation? How would our church be transformed, beloved, if we really believed, if we truly understood that we, like the church in Galatia, are in real spiritual danger, that we are constantly under attack from an enemy that wants to lead us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we really believed that our enemy prowls around like a lion waiting to devour us, how might we as a church live our lives together? If we really understood that our enemy is doing everything he can to lead us away from the gospel, just as he did to the church of Galatia, what impact would that have on us as a congregation? Well, beloved, while I certainly challenge you to think through and meditate upon what I just said, we do need to now turn our attention to the church in Galatia specifically and remember and understand the particular danger that this church was in, the particular threat which spurred the Apostle Paul on to write this letter, this epistle to them. Because in Galatia, this threat that we all face, this threat to that particular church manifested itself in the form of false teachers. False teachers who came into those churches in Galatia and declared that, yes, justification, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, but they were saying it is not by faith alone. Instead, it is by faith plus works of the law. In particular, these false teachers were saying that in order to be saved, you must believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and you must, in essence, convert to Judaism. You must convert to Judaism if you want to be a true Christian. That's what these false teachers were saying. Now, that sounds very strange to us today. That is not particularly a false gospel that you and I are faced with week in and week out. Although I will tell you, there are some movements, even now within evangelicalism, called the Hebraic Roots Movement, who would insist that we embrace the old covenant ceremonial laws and celebrate things like the Passover and the Feast of Booths and basically become Jews in order to become true Christians. It does exist out there. It's a very small minority of people, but it does exist. But the question we have is, why were these false teachers saying this here in the book of Galatians? Is it just something that they made up out of thin air? The answer to that, of course, is no. I think these false teachers, who Martin Luther rightly called the Judaizers, called them the Judaizers because they wanted to make Christians become Jews. The Judaizers had some biblical foundation for their claims. Because these claims were based in their understanding. Now, it was a twisted understanding, but it was based in their understanding of the Old Testament. And their defense for their false gospel proclamation probably went something like this. They probably said something along these lines. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that God made a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, God promised justification, and he also promised the Holy Spirit. As Paul summarizes the covenant promises to Abraham earlier in Galatians, he basically boils them down to justification and the promise Holy Spirit. And not only did God make these promises to Abraham, but in the Old Testament, we can read that God made these promises to Abraham and his offspring. And as part of that covenant, God gave Abraham and his offspring the sign and the seal of circumcision. And then 430 years later, God also gave the law on Mount Sinai through the prophet Moses to Abraham's offspring, who we today call the Jews, the nation of Israel. And so clearly, these false gospel preachers, these Judaizers would have said, so clearly, if you want to be justified, just as Abraham was justified, you must become one of his offspring. And the way you become an offspring of Abraham, if you were a Gentile, that is, if you were not born into the household of Israel, if you are not a Jew, the way you become an offspring of Abraham is by converting first to Judaism, which means, men, you must all get circumcised. And all of you must follow the laws that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. And by laws, we don't just mean the Ten Commandments. We mean all the laws that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. You have to keep the festivals. You must keep the feasts. You must offer up the sacrifices. You must make use of the ceremonial washings. You can't wear clothing knitted together of two different material. You can't eat shellfish. You have to follow all the dietary laws, all of that. Only by becoming a Jew can you become a son of Abraham and thus receive the promises God gave to Abraham and his offspring. Only then, once you become a Jew, can you be justified, can you be saved and receive the promised Holy Spirit and be a Christian. That was, I imagine, the essence of the false gospel that these Judaizers were proclaiming there in Galatia. And you can sort of see, beloved, You can see how these false teachers could make a fairly compelling case for their false gospel from the text of the Old Testament. And so Paul, in light of all this, has to address it. And he has spent the majority of the book of Galatians so far confronting this false gospel, which can essentially be boiled down to a false gospel of faith plus works. In the light of this, Paul says, no way, that is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3 in particular, Paul has taken us the whole way back to when God made that covenant with Abraham to show us how it is that justification has always been by faith alone. How even for Abraham, his justification was by faith alone. And in light of that truth, Paul goes on to declare to us that it is those who share in Abraham's faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is by having the same faith that Abraham had in the same Messiah that Abraham placed his faith that we become Abraham's offspring and receive those wonderful covenantal promises of justification, salvation, and the promised Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to tell us that the law that was given 430 years after God made his covenant with Abraham, the law, Paul says, in no way, shape, or form changed the way through which someone is justified. It in no way changed how it is that someone is saved. It in no way, shape, or form changed how it is that we become sons of Abraham. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and for Paul, that's it. Period. That's the end of it. The law, Paul says, cannot, nor was it ever intended, to offer salvation. The law did not amend, it did not annul God's covenant promises to Abraham and to his offspring, and did not change how you receive those promises. Which then, beloved, left us all with a question. A pressing question, a question that Paul would go on to answer. And this is where we last left off in our study in the book of Galatians. And that question is this. Okay, if all of that is true, if we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is those who share in Abraham's faith who are his true spiritual sons, then why did God give the law in the first place? Why did God give the law to Israel on Mount Sinai? What is the purpose of the law if it was not given so that people could earn salvation? That's the question we began to look at 2 weeks ago. Why was the law given? And the answer Paul gave us in our text from 2 weeks ago was essentially that the law was given, he says, because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Meaning this, beloved, one of the reasons why God gave the law was so that it could serve as a sort of two-way mirror. A two-way mirror which reflects to us God's glory, his holiness. The law shows us the moral standards and the very character of God himself. And in light of his glory, in light of his holiness, the law would also reflect to us, show us our own sin and our need for a Savior. The law shows us, beloved, how holy God is. It shows us how sinful we are. And then it acts, as the Puritans used to say, it acts as a signpost pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing us to the one who in his earthly life kept the law perfectly, then on the cross took upon himself the punishment that our sin, that our lawlessness deserved, and there came under the curse of the law, both on the cross as he drank of the cup of the Father's wrath, and in the grave, as he submitted himself to the power of death for 3 days. But it also points us to this same Messiah who then gloriously, triumphantly threw down the power of sin, conquered the power of death, conquered the devil when he rose again from the dead on the third day. This, Paul says, is one reason why the law was given. Not to offer us salvation, but instead, beloved, to show us our need for and point us to the one who can and who has accomplished salvation for any and all who would receive him by faith. The law was given to point us to Jesus Christ. But now in our text this morning, beloved, Paul continues to speak of the role of the law. And here I think he is focusing particularly on the role that the law played in the Old Covenant, that is, in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament people of God, for the nation of Israel, the role that the law played prior to the coming of Christ. We know that's what Paul's talking about because of what he says in verse 23, before faith came. Now, that's a strange statement, right? Because Paul's been arguing that justification has always been by faith alone and Christ alone. So what does he mean, before faith came? When Paul says before faith came, what he means there is before the substance of our faith came. Before, beloved, God the Son came in the incarnation. Before the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, before the substance of our faith came, Paul here gives us two illustrations to understand, to help us understand, to further our understanding of why God gave the law. Before Christ came, Paul gives us two illustrations to help us understand the purpose that the law played in the Old Testament. And in our text this morning, Paul begins by comparing the law in the Old Testament era, both to a prison and to a pedagogue. A prison and a pedagogue. Now, if you don't know what a pedagogue is, that's okay. I'll explain to you in just a moment. But these are the illustrations that Paul uses in verses 23 and 24 to help us understand why God gave the law. So first, verse 23, Paul compares the law to a prison. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now listen, I struggled a lot this week to understand Paul's comparison, to understand what exactly Paul's saying here, because as I dug into this text, I began to see that, you know, I do not think Paul is necessarily speaking of the law being a prison as a bad thing. There almost seems to be a positive spin put on this illustration that the law is a prison. Well, we never think of being imprisoned as a positive thing. So what is Paul doing here? Well, Paul here, I think he is basically saying that this imprisoning power of the law before Christ came was a blessing to the nation of Israel in this way, beloved. The law confined God's covenant people. It imprisoned them in the sense of, as John Calvin puts it in his commentary on Galatians, it kept hold of them so that they would not wander away from the true faith. The law was given so as to confine Israel, beloved, to make sure they did not wander away from faith. John Calvin says that the people of God were besieged on all sides by the curse, meaning the fallen world, meaning the pagan nations that surrounded Israel, meaning those who would seek to lead them away from the Lord their God. But, Calvin says, they were locked up as they were in the prison of the law, and thus, in a sense, they were protected from the cursed world. In that way, beloved, Paul is showing us that the prison of the law was actually a spiritual benefit to Israel. The walls of the prison were protecting walls. They were fortified walls. Maybe this will be helpful for you to understand this, beloved, if you're struggling with this illustration. There's a YouTuber I watch from time to time. His name is Larry Lawton. He's an ex-convict. He spent 17 years in a maximum security prison. And sometimes on his channel, he'll do Q&As. And once in those Q&A sessions, someone asked him what prisons did in the case of severe weather, tornadoes and hurricanes and all of that, because Larry Lawton was in a prison in Florida where they would get hurricanes. And he said when that happened, the prisons didn't do anything, because in all actuality, that prison was the safest place to be. He said that because of the way the prison was built, it was a giant concrete, he compared it to a bomb shelter. He said in severe weather, the prison was probably the safest place any of them could be. But I think that's what Paul's getting at here. The prison of the law actually provided protection for God's people from the storms, the besiegement of a fallen and cursed world. Yes, Israel was, in a very real sense, imprisoned by the strict and stringent demands of the law. But they were also kept safe, protected, guarded by those very same prison walls. This is one role the law played for God's people in the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament, it was a protecting prison. The second comparison Paul makes in verse 24 is to a pedagogue. So then, he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The word guardian here refers to pedagogue. Now, what is a pedagogue? We used to think that the word pedagogue was a schoolmaster in ancient Greek society. And in fact, if you have an older English translation of the Bible, it may actually say that the law was our schoolmaster. But over the years, our understanding of what a pedagogue was in Paul's society has actually changed a little bit. We know now it was not so much a schoolmaster, but instead a slave who was in charge of disciplining, in the context of a school, disciplining a student. A pedagogue was a slave whose job it was to issue, at times quite severe, discipline to a student should that student get too much out of line. But really, the pedagogue's job here was to train. It was to, in a sense, disciple. They were to oversee and they were to discipline immature students with the hopes of helping them grow into mature adults. Their role, as one commentator put it, was to ready the hearts of those under their charge for mature adulthood. For the law, then, what Paul is saying is that one of the roles that the law fulfilled in the Old Testament was to ready the heart of those under its tutelage through the means of severe discipline for the eager acceptance of the one to whom appointed. In other words, the law was given as a means through which to ready the hearts of the Israelites for the arrival of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means when he compares the law to both a prison and a pedagogue. And his point in all of this is to show that these functions of the law were temporary. The law is not temporary, but these functions of the law were temporary. The law served these roles until Christ came. And now Paul says in verse 25, faith has come. Christ has come. The substance of our faith is here, beloved. And so these roles, these functions of the law, they are complete. They are fulfilled. And beloved, now that Christ has come, there's a huge paradigm shift. Now that Christ has come, we no longer need the pedagogue. Why? Because as Paul says here, we are now sons of God. Through Christ, we are now the mature sons that the law was training us up to be. That's Paul's point. The role of the pedagogue in Paul's day ended when a student grew into maturity and was ready to receive his inheritance as a son. Now, Paul says, that's who the Christian is. We are the mature sons who are ready to receive our inheritance. And so we no longer need that pedagogue. And we also no longer need the law to be our prison. We no longer need those external concrete walls, so to speak, to protect us. Why? Because we are indwelt. Now that Christ has come, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The law of God is now written on our hearts. The Spirit is applying it to our hearts. The Spirit is the one who is sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is making sure that we do not stray from faith. He is working real, concrete, internal change in the hearts of God's people. And so the law's function as both a prison and as a pedagogue has passed away now that faith has come. You know, it's an interesting use of imagery, this idea that the law is a prison, beloved, because the law, in a very real sense, as a prison, while it was a spiritual benefit to Israel, also had the, intended consequence of dividing humanity. Yes, the law kept Israel shut in. It protected them from the besiegement of a cursed world, as Calvin said. But it also kept the Gentiles, the non-Jews, shut out. The commentator F.F. Bruce talks about this. He said that the law kept Israel apart from the rest of mankind, and it kept the Gentiles out of the privileges of the people of God. But, F.F. Bruce goes on to say, this divisive force has been overcome by the unifying effect of Christ's redemptive act. The divisive force of the law, beloved, has been overcome by the unifying effect of Christ's redemptive act. And this really becomes Paul's emphasis in the rest of our passage this morning. The law served these temporary roles. And while it fulfilled these roles well, it also had a divisive impact on humanity. The Jew was separated from the Gentile. Gentiles were kept out of God's covenant people. But now that Christ has come, now that the substance of our faith has come, the division caused by the law is gone. Gentiles are no longer shut out by the law, and the Jew is no longer segregated from the Gentile by the law. Now, verses 26 through 29, we are one covenant people in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all, whether they are Jew or Gentile, are sons of God. Not only are we sons of Abraham, as Paul said earlier in chapter 3, but we are sons of God, adopted, beloved, into Christ. As William Hendrickson says, adoption into Christ, freedom in Christ, has nothing to do with race or former religion. All Christians are sons of God through faith in Jesus. No longer immature children who need a pedagogue, but rather mature sons with all the rights and privileges implied in that term. And this new state and condition has come about through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Listen, don't forget this. Paul is combating a false gospel, which is being preached, proclaimed by those who were saying that Jewish Christians were, in essence, far superior, more privileged, you could say, more Christian than Gentile converts to Christianity. If you think about it, that's really what was behind this false gospel that was preached by the Judaizers, right? It was an ethnic, racist claim of superiority. You Gentile Christians will never be truly saved unless you adopt our culture, our lifestyle, our laws. You have to become one of us if you really want to be a son of God. You will always be second-class Christians, if you're really Christians at all, unless you get circumcised and become Jews. That was what is at the heart of that false gospel. It was racism, beloved. It was. In the first century context, that was racism. And Paul's saying, nope. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is no second-class citizen. This is why he says in verse 28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen, Paul is not saying that those distinctions do not exist anymore. Verse 28 has been so perverted and twisted by so many people today, beloved, twisted to push and promote completely unbiblical ideas. Paul is not saying that the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, ethnically speaking, just goes away. No, in fact, Paul has much to say in places like the book of Romans about God's continued plan for what we might call today ethnic Israel, the Jewish people. He is not saying that the distinction between slave and free is gone. In more than one of his writings, he gives clear instructions for how slaves and masters in his culture were to interact. And please do not forget, beloved, that slavery in his culture was very different from slavery as we came to know it in our own country's history. This institution of slavery, which was terrible, which was sinful, was very different than slavery in the first century. But Paul gives instructions for how the slave and the master were to interact. In fact, he has an entire book about that very issue, the book of Philemon. And Paul is certainly not saying that the distinction between male and female is gone. That is a distinction Paul knows, which is grounded in the very created order itself. Gender for Paul is not fluid. It is grounded and rooted in the very nature and image of God. And Paul, in places like Ephesians chapter 5, and 1 Timothy, and Titus, and 1 Corinthians, and so on, speaks very clearly about the distinctions between the two sexes, as well as the different but complementary roles of men and women, both in the home and in the church. Now, Paul's point is not to tear down these distinctions, beloved. Instead, his point is that as it concerns salvation, as it concerns justification, as it concerns adoption as mature sons into God's covenant family, there is no distinction. The Jew does not have a greater status than the Greek or the Gentile in the family of God. They do not have a better inheritance. The master has no greater status than the slave. The man has no greater status than the woman. We are all heirs, equal heirs of the covenant promises of God. We all have the same salvation, in other words. We all have the same measure of God's grace poured out upon us through faith in Jesus Christ. We are all equal recipients of the salvation that Jesus freely offers and gives. We are all equally set free from the condemnation of the law. And we receive in same measure, the same Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, there is freedom and there is liberty for any and all. Regardless of your status in life, there is freedom and liberty for all who receive Him by faith alone. That is Paul's point in verse 28. And in making this point, he's building off the truth that he declares in verse 27. That for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's Paul's support for what he says in verse 28. Now, verse 27, it's not a statement about water baptism achieving and accomplishing regeneration or salvation or anything like that. No, beloved, baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ, of being cleansed of our sins in the blood of Christ, of being engrafted into Jesus, of our engagement to be the Lord. So when Paul speaks of as many of you as were baptized into Christ, he is not saying everyone who is baptized has now put on Christ. No. He's talking about the substance of what baptism signifies and seals. I appreciate what Pastor Philip Ryken says about this verse. He says, here Paul's referring to the inward reality of spiritual cleansing by faith and not simply to the outward sign of water baptism. He says, remember, the Judaizers were treating circumcision as a method for gaining salvation. What good would it do for Paul to simply replace one method, circumcision, with another, baptism? The truth is that neither circumcision nor baptism affect salvation, but both signify the salvation that comes by grace through faith. It is the substance, beloved, of what baptism represents. That's what Paul's talking about here. Have you received by faith what baptism signifies and seals? The washing away of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you, by faith, been buried and raised with Christ? Have you, by faith, been clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness? Then, beloved, you have put on Christ. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ. And in Christ, there is no second-class son or daughter. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or free female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if then, beloved, if we are Christ's, then verse 29, Paul brings it all back around. If we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If we are Christ's, then, beloved, we are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to promise. Heirs, inheritors, not just of Abraham, beloved, but of God himself. Eternally adopted into his eternal family. A family in which Christ Jesus is our elder brother. A family in which Christ Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, has secured and brought to us and has applied to us all the wonderful promises of God. Who has secured and who has accomplished and who has given us all the wonderful promises of justification and the promised Holy Spirit. Where the law brought division, harsh discipline, beloved, Christ Jesus has brought us freedom. He has brought us unity. He has brought us the blessings of being the very sons of God. We are no longer in prison, beloved. No longer under the fierce discipline of the pedagogue. We are no longer a divided humanity. Instead, we're set free by Christ. Liberated by Christ. One covenant people in Christ. Because we, by faith, are now in and united to Jesus Christ. Made the sons of Abraham and thus sons of God and are indeed heirs according to promise.